Amen, church. Amen. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. This morning, we'll be coming out of Psalm 102. Lord, we praise you because Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It's because of his suffering that we have the privilege of being called the children of God. It is because of him, the one who is rejected, that we are accepted by the Father, the Beloved. Lord, we praise you for that reality. Lord, hear my prayer. Let my cry come to you. As we gather together this morning, we come in here with many burdens in our hearts, a lot that's happening in our lives and our circumstances, inside and out. Lord, there's a battle raging and we're tempted to despair. But Lord, we look to you, the one who provided Jesus Christ as that firm foundation, that cornerstone on whom all of us are being built into lively stones. Lord, we are your people. So we praise you because you are enthroned forever, as your word says. You are remembered throughout all generations. You're remembered as the one who regards the prayers of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Lord, we come to you as the destitute, as those who are desperate for you, for your living water. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is the one who was despised on our behalf, and that through him now we have access to you. And as it says here in your word, let this be recorded for a generation to come. That's us. As you look down into history, you saw us. This is recorded for us who is in Christ Jesus, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. And so, Lord, be praised this morning as we look at your word, as we sing out to you, as we observe this table before us. May you receive the glory and honor and power that you deserve. You looked down from your holy height, from heaven. You looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. Thank you, Lord, that you heard our cries and our desperation. Those of us who were imprisoned and doomed by the power of sin, we were held captive, and you have set us free, that we may declare the name of the Lord and your praise. May we respond appropriately, Lord, not as though we are entitled to all the goodness, but in praise because of your grace and what you have done for us. When the peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord, this is about your praise here at Doxa and around the world. Of old, you've laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Lord, we praise you because you are unchanging. You are from everlasting to everlasting, and we have confidence in you. Though our world changes, though we change, Lord, you are unchanging. We praise you for that. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Lord, we claim that this morning. I pray that you would be glorified as we rest in the fact that we are established in Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive your word this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And church, I'd like to encourage you to remain standing if you're able to do so. We will be looking at Luke chapter 23 this morning. Luke 23, verses 13 to 25. Luke 23, 13 to 25. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, "Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will, therefore, punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will, therefore, punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Church, this is the word of the Lord for this morning. May God write his eternal truths in our hearts. You may be seated. Well, good morning, church. My name is Tyler Masters. I am one of the pastors here at Doxa, and so thankful that you have decided to come and worship with us this morning. As Pastor Ralph mentioned, after service, I'll be out by the first-time visitor desk. So I would love to meet you and get to know you, especially if you're visiting here for the first time. And the most difficult theological questions should definitely go to Pastor Ralph. So since I get to stand up here and say it after him, that's where it's going to go. Go to Pastor Ralph. He's got some answers for you. But I would love to get to know you on a personal level if you'd like to stop by the first-time visitor desk and just thank you for being here and worshiping today. Well, if you are visiting, you're coming kind of at the tail end of a very long study through the Gospel of Luke, a study that we've entitled Looking to Jesus, because that's what Christianity is all about. It's looking to Jesus. It's not looking to our own strength. It's not looking to our own wisdom to find hope and satisfaction or any meaning in life. We look to Jesus. He is the answer. Now, what's the question? What's the question? He is the answer to whatever that question is. Looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith. But here's the thing, is that as we look to Jesus, it will cost us. The world is not neutral. You may or may not realize that, but we do not live in a neutral world. Cultures are not neutral. And as someone who's lived overseas, my family and I, we've lived in South America, we lived in North Africa, basically the Middle East, and we lived in Europe. And I'll tell you this, that cultures in general are anti-Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that every culture is going to be extremely antagonistic. Now, some very much are and very openly opposed to Jesus Christ. But there are other cultures that kind of respect him. In fact, they'll argue they respect him more than Christians. We heard that in North Africa all the time. Oh, no, we respect the prophet Jesus. But the reality is you cannot respect Jesus if you refuse him as Lord. So you can say it all you want. But Jesus Christ is the one who is the deciding factor. What will you do with him? Most of the world likes this idea of God, right? God, he's out there, a higher power. We tip our hats to the man upstairs. Whatever you want to do, there's varying levels and degrees of respect that people have for God. But it all hits the fan once you mention Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That is our message. And we must proclaim that with boldness as we go into this world, unapologetically. You do not get to the Father by fasting and praying. You do not get to the Father by trying to live a good life. You get to the Father through Jesus Christ alone. Now, we know we live in a broken world. There's tension all around us. Whether you're in Christ or not, you see it. You see all the problems in society. You see the problems inside your home. And too often, what we do is we look to ourselves. How am I going to solve this problem? I need to take control. I need to be the one to solve this problem because God knows that my good-for-nothing husband isn't going to do anything about it. And nobody in government's going to do anything about it. I've got to take control. I've got to manipulate the situation because I need to have my needs met. And this ends up being a form of unbelief. What we end up doing is we live in constant fear of loss, of losing the things that are precious to us, or we live in frustration with circumstances or the people around us because we want our needs met. We want our will done. And this, if you think about atheism and the chaoticness of what atheism promotes, and you're here, chances are you're not an atheist, but think through this because sometimes we act like atheists. We confess Christ, but practically speaking, we live like atheists. So in an atheistic world, we believe everything happens by chance or coincidence. And that really all you could do is try to manipulate the system the best you can to get as much as you can out of this life, because once you're done, you're done. And then you start, as you get older, when you're younger and you're naive, you're like, oh yeah, I could totally make this work. But as you get older, talk to some older people like my age and up, all right? You'll find that we realize that, yeah, it doesn't work that way. There is no hope in me trying to make things work. There is no hope in trusting in government or the society and trusting in those around us for hope and peace. There's only one hope. It's in Christ Jesus. And so we as Christians, we live in light of that reality. We find peace and draw great comfort from knowing that nothing and no one functions outside the decreed will of God. Now, that can be one of those controversial subjects that God is fully sovereign and in control of absolutely everything. But when you think about the alternative, that nothing is in his control or that we somehow can manipulate God, it's terrifying that we have to trust each other to do what is good for everyone else, that we're going to trust each other for the best possible outcome. There's absolutely no hope in that. And so when we look at the gospel, this is what we're seeing is that God is completely in control. And so as we look at this passage today, we need to understand that everything that is happening, as chaotic as it may seem, it is all done within the realm of God's decreed will. What Jesus is going through, what Pilate is doing, what the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders are doing, all of this is within God's decreed will. He is working this out for his glory and for our good. And so the title of today's message is Three Wills and the Way. Three Wills and the Way. Now, we're continuing where we left off last week, and in some ways, this is kind of like part two of what you heard Pastor Scott preach last week, where Jesus was brought before Pilate and Herod. And we're going to pick up right after that as they bring him back over to Pilate again. And we see that Jesus, he is resolute in fulfilling the Father's will. He knows what is about to happen. He has already submitted himself to that will, and he is determined to fulfill the will of the Father. It says in Luke 18:31-33, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Jesus has already told his disciples this. This is several chapters back. This is before they came into Jerusalem. But it says there in verse 34, they did not understand any of this. They weren't tracking with him. They had a very different understanding of what the kingdom would look like and how it was going to be coming in. And so they didn't fully understand. But Jesus said it One, so that later they would reflect and be encouraged by it. But two, so that we, this future generation, we would know none of this happened by accident. This isn't just some tragic story of someone who is innocent being punished as though he were guilty. No, this is the perfect will of God. And so we saw that just recently in chapter 22 in Jesus's prayer to the Father, as he is aligned with the Father's will, we see him in agony and anguish crying out, "Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And we actually read in Hebrews 5 that prayer was answered. So sometimes we think, oh no, God said no. Actually, Hebrews 5 says that prayer was answered. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. See, Jesus' prayer was answered. It wasn't that he would not go to the cross, but first and foremost, that as he goes to the cross, he would be strengthened and be fully resolute in fulfilling the Father's will, that he would endure, and that as he is crucified, he also knows that he will not be delivered to death eternally. So he suffers our punishment, but he doesn't suffer eternally. He was raised. He was saved from the death. 3 days later, he was raised from the grave. His prayer was heard. But what we see here and what we have to understand is that all of this was done exactly the way that the Father planned it to be. The unstoppable destination of Jesus Christ going to the cross and rising from the grave is what we're going to look at today. So here's the big idea. Jesus fulfills the Father's will by redeeming unrighteous sinners through his unjust suffering. Jesus fulfills the Father's will by redeeming unrighteous sinners through his unjust suffering. Now let's think about, again, the immediate context of everything that has just happened with Jesus. He has been betrayed by Judas, one of his 12 disciples. He has been denied by Peter, the one who swore loyalty and loved him, yet denied him. And then he was abandoned by his disciples, the other 11. We give Peter a hard time, but all the others, they all abandoned him. He's left alone and then taken in by these religious leaders. And then we see that he is mocked and beaten throughout the night, waiting for the morning. I mean, he is sleep deprived. He is physically exhausted and he is hurting. And so then in the morning, they have this false trial with the leaders of the people there, the Jewish leaders. And after they falsely accuse him of blasphemy, we're gonna see today that he then is gonna go on and endure the greatest injustice in the history of humanity. Of all the injustices in all the history of the world, this is the worst injustice. The one that if any of us should cry out that there should be something done about this, this is the justice that we should be crying out about. Jesus, the innocent one, the perfect Lamb of God, is going to give his life. And he's not worried about that. In fact, this is what he is determined to do. And so what we see here in Luke 23, we see an epic battle of the wills. Now we're gonna see the will of Pilate. Then we're going to see the will of the people. And then ultimately, we see the will of God, the Father. And in fact, we're going to begin and end with the will of the Father, because that's exactly what's going on in here. Pilate and the people essentially are just playing out in their own volition. They're playing out exactly what God wanted them to play out, so that Jesus Christ himself would be the substitution that we need. And so first of all, let's consider Luke's primary reason for this account. We have to understand that Luke, as he is writing this, he has an intention for us. There's something he wants us to get. So the first point is the innocence of the Christ. the innocence of the Christ. And we see that in verses 13 to 17. And when we look at this, we need to understand this as well, because oftentimes we get off into devotional application or secondary applications. Jesus is the primary focus of this narrative. We're going to talk about some other people in here, but understand, Luke wants us to see Jesus for who he is. But before he does that, he sets the scene with some nefarious characters in verse 13. It says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. So you have Pilate, chief priests, rulers, and the people. Who were they and what's going on here? Let's talk about Pilate for a second. Who is this guy? Well, Pilate was a real historical figure. He really existed, and he really was the prefect or the governor of Judea at this time. But honestly, outside of the gospel accounts, he's virtually unknown. And he's not even the first prefect of Judea. After Herod died and his son messed things up in the region, Caesar sent out other prefects ahead of him. There was Caponius, Marcus Ambivalus, Rufus Tinius, love that name, and Valerius Gratus. Now, there may be like one or two nerds in here who know who those guys are, so I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, all right, for your own safety. Chances are you're like me, though. You're like, no idea who Rufus Tinius is. It's going to be the name of my next dog, promise you. The thing is, that's Pilate too, if it weren't for this account. Pilate is obscure, and he is historically insignificant outside of his interaction with Jesus Christ. And that's important because everything that we see Pilate doing in here was for his own career, was for his own legacy to be left behind, and we're going to see how that backfires on him. We know him because in the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, he's brought up, and he has been brought up all throughout church history, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And that's in there to remind us that this is an actual historical event. But I mean, this guy's so obscure. Secular history, people who reject the Gospels, didn't even believe he existed for a long time until they recovered some plaque that had his name on it. Go figure. He really did exist, but nobody cared. As prefect, now this is what's important to understand about his role as prefect in the region of Judea. He was responsible for maintaining peace and order. He represented Caesar in the region. He's supposed to maintain peace and order, and so he was the commander of the occupation army there. Most likely he had some military background. As you see him interact, he seems more like he's military-minded than he is politically-minded. He's not a really good politician. But he's in command of that army, and it's on the border of their enemies, the Medes, the Persians. All right, so this is a pretty strategic military region. He had command of that occupation army. He also had the right to enforce capital punishment, which is what's going to come up in this account about Jesus Christ. In other words, he had power over life and death in Judea. He was also responsible for collecting taxes. All the taxes that went to Caesar, he was the guy that it all went through. And it's also worth noting that he was the one who appointed the high priests. Right, Rome let the Jewish people worship in that area under the condition that they were allowed to pick the priests, because they knew, especially in Jerusalem, this place was super frustrating for all governments to try to rule over. The people were constantly creating uprisings and all kinds of riots. And so they said, okay, you can have your religion, but we're going to appoint the priests. And so when we're looking at the interaction of the chief priests, remember, they were appointed by Pilate, these guys that are there. And that's significant to this story. Now, sometimes, you know, we live in a culture that likes this idea of, like, sympathy for the devil, right? We like to look at Pilate and be like, poor guy, just wrong place, wrong time. Nah, Pilate was a wicked guy. Absolutely wicked and atrocious. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 1, it says he was known for this brutality coming in. He had mingled Galilean blood with sacrifices. Okay, so he came in with all the force of Rome, and he wanted everyone to know he represented Caesar, and he wasn't afraid to kill people and then defile even the altar itself. He was known for being harsh. He's not some nice guy who just really wanted to release Jesus. That's not the point. We see he is wicked, and he is responsible for his own sin. But we also know there's a turbulent history with Pilate and the people in Jerusalem. So he came in with the image of Caesar, and there was a huge uprising, and he threatened to kill hordes of people, and they called his bluff and realized that, all right, we'll just get rid of these images with the soldiers, and he acquiesced to them at that point, at the very beginning of his tenure there in Jerusalem. And then later there was some kind of uprising about him putting up some shields with the image of Caesar in his palace. And this one got all the way to Rome, where then Caesar got involved and says, take them down and quit creating problems in this area where there are already a lot of problems. So then not only was there turbulence with the people in Jerusalem, now he's on thin ice with Caesar. All right, so he has got to be very, very careful about whatever his next step is going to be as the governor of this region. But the most important thing about Pilate in this story that we need to understand and consider is that he is incredibly impartial to Jesus Christ. He doesn't know him. He doesn't care about this guy, Jesus. In other words, he is not a friend of Jesus, and he has absolutely no reason to defend him whatsoever. And we're going to see that he is all about preserving himself. And so he has no loyalty, he has no love, affection for Jesus. But he did seem to have some kind of sense of duty and justice. But remember, this story is not about Pilate. It's about Jesus Christ and how Pilate relates to him. A very impartial, pagan, Gentile ruler has no reason to not just twist the story and come up with something. He could have lied, but he didn't. We'll come back to him in a little bit. Then we see the chief priests and the rulers. Now remember, again, they were appointed by the governor. In this case, it would have been Pilate who had appointed these men, these rulers over the Jewish people. Now they were already determined to kill Jesus. Pilate tried to be neutral. These guys, they were not even remotely neutral, but here's what they wanted. They wanted to take control, and that's how a lot of us are, right? They wanted control. They wanted Jesus dead. They wanted their will to be done, but they didn't want to be responsible for the consequences of that. And so they have got to take him to Pilate so that Rome will kill Jesus for them. And that's what's going on in the story. And so they have their counterfeit trial, and they say, oh, well, he is guilty of blaspheming, saying he's the Son of God. Problem is, that's not a capital crime. That's not a crime worthy of death in Rome. So they had to conjure up something else. If he's saying he's the Christ, okay, now we're going to have to start figuring out how this plays into the politics and what would really get Pilate's attention. And so then they stir up the people. All right, so now you have the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. They're all stirred up in a frenzy now. Early morning, they want blood. Whatever story has been told to them, they have gone from praising Jesus as the Son of David to now wanting him dead, just like the priests and all of the religious rulers. And it says up in verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king. All right, so now Pilate has to listen. Because of this accusation, they're accusing Jesus of insurrection and tax evasion. That is definitely within Pilate's jurisdiction. Now he has to listen to this. He can't ignore this mob. So after questioning Jesus, Pilate knew he was innocent. He already said up in verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. But then he found out Jesus from Galilee, and we looked at this last week. So he said, oh, fantastic. Herod, who is actually over the Galilean region, he's already in town, just a few blocks away. We'll let him deal with him. Jesus goes to Herod, and Herod, he wants to see a miracle. This is the same Herod who killed John the Baptist, mind you. And Jesus doesn't even dignify him with a response. He's done with Herod. And so then Herod, in response, mocks Jesus. He and his soldiers, they beat him, mock him, put a robe on him, and send him back to Pilate. Again, this is important because neither Pilate nor Herod, neither of them had any vested interest in Jesus being released. And yet, both of them found him to be perfect and without sin, to find him guiltless, nothing that they could even twist into some form of valid charge to have him crucified. And so Herod sends him back. And this is, by the way, Peter points this out later in Acts. This is fulfillment of Psalm 2, where it talks about the heathen raging and how these kings have come together in agreement against the Christ to throw off his chains. All right, so Peter says that's what's happening here. This is fulfillment of Scripture, that Psalm 2 would be fulfilled, that the nations are gathered against the Christ. But then Herod sends him back to Pilate. In verse 14, Pilate said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." And here is the primary focus of what Luke wants us to see. It is an emphasis on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the innocent Lamb of God who would be slain for the sins of the world. Luke wants us to see that even the worst of all the judges could not find anything to accuse him of, not a single valid charge. So then, in verse 16, Pilate declares his will. All right, so now we're going to see the will of Pilate. Verse 16, "I will therefore punish and release him," which is actually unjust in and of itself. He just said he's guiltless. You're going to punish him. You're going to flog him, which is what Jesus said would happen, remember back. But Pilate said, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to appease you bloodthirsty maniacs. We'll beat him, punish him, and then release him." He said, I can handle that level of injustice. All right, he was looking for a win-win-win situation, right? I win, you win, Jesus wins, win, win, win. This is what we want. And we see this often in our own lives, right? We want some kind of compromise, something that we like Jesus, we want to respect him, but then there comes a moment in this world that is anti-Christ, and we've got to decide, are we going to stand with him or not? And we look for some kind of compromise, some win, win, win. I'll kind of go along with some of the mocking of the gospel. I'll kind of go along with some of the world's ideology and worldview. I'll adapt some of the values of the world so that I won't be rejected because it's all about love. And in the end, what we're doing is the same thing as Pilate. We're trying to be neutral, but we're just as guilty as he is. We cannot remain neutral with Jesus. And the Jewish rulers, they knew that. They knew, they've already determined, we're not neutral, he needs to die. And they want nothing to do with Pilate's logical conclusion about Jesus. So second of all, we see here the irrationality of the crowd from verses 18 to 19. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.'" All right, so Pilate made his will known to the people, and immediately they respond, "You want to know our will? This is our will. Kill him. Crucify him." And it says here, they all cried out together. This is everybody. This is the chief priests, the rulers, and all of the fickle people who are buying into this lie about who Jesus is, that he's a threat to their nation. They are all guilty. And what we see here is that unity without truth always leads to evil. In fact, throughout history, the greatest evils were accomplished through unity without the truth of God's word. From Babel to the Nazi Holocaust to Stalin's gulags, this is all the people in unison agreeing, yes, this is good and right and moral, but it didn't have the truth of God's word. They were trying to determine what was good, and what comes out of that is death and destruction. And so we see these people exactly the same, unified. Oh, the glorious unity of the people to crucify the innocent Lamb of God. And here they're trying to remove themselves from the personal nature of this. All right, so they say, away with this man. They're not even going to refer to him by name anymore. Get this man away from us. And then it says here, release to us Barabbas. Now talk about hypocrisy. Did they not just accuse Jesus of insurrection? And Pilate could not find any evidence of that. And yet here is Barabbas in prison. He has already been convicted. He is already known to be an insurrectionist and a murderer. This guy who has already undergone the trial, very clear, he is guilty. And they're saying, we want him. Give us that guy. Give us Barabbas. See, sin is ultimately illogical. It really is. We convince ourselves and we can lie to ourselves and make it make sense to us. But the more we try to justify sin in our own life, the more irrational we become. We keep on telling ourselves this lie, and then when we're presented with the truth, we have to ignore it, and then eventually we respond like beasts, like wild animals, driven by our instincts and our passions. We don't want to listen to truth. We don't want to acknowledge our own sin. And so we also see here that truth and justice are not determined by public opinion or consensus. All right, so we need to be careful not to be swept away by the untethered emotions and passions of this world. This world that is intrinsically anti-Christ. We allow that just to seep into our thoughts and our actions without even realizing it. And the only way to see it is to look to the truth, to Jesus Christ himself, to the word of God. So third of all, we're going to see here the impotence of the craven. The impotence of the craven, verses 20 to 24. All right, we're going to go back to Pilate now. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. All right, he saw the hypocrisy. He saw how ridiculous it was that they're accusing Jesus of insurrection, and now they're crying out to release a known insurrectionist. And so he makes his second appeal to the people. He makes his will made known to them yet again. But in verse 21, they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. Just hear it through gritted teeth. We don't want to listen to any of that logic. We don't want to hear anything you have to say. We have one desire, get rid of this man. So now we see the battle of the wills. It's heating up. Yeah, Pilate's will, which he has already declared several times, and now you got the people's will. And this is how it works in the world generally, right? Outside of the truth of God's word. Whoever has the biggest, loudest, strongest, most threatening voice is the one that everybody listens to. That's the world system. It's nothing new. So you get the biggest, loudest cry. You can even be in the minority. As long as you cry out louder and make bigger threats than everyone else, you're like, okay, we'll appease that and we'll reform some kind of law to make that the new truth, the new morality. It says in verse 22, a third time, he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. So once again, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is declared by this pagan judge. He says, there is absolutely nothing this man is guilty of. So we're going to do my will. I will punish and release him. And so for the third time, he declares it. This is what I'm going to do. Verse 23, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. and their voices prevailed. It's quite obviously, Pilate was not in control here. He could shout, but they shouted louder. And he knew he was already in trouble with all the unrest that has happened since he had come in to be the governor of this region. And he didn't need another story going back to Caesar and getting him in more trouble than he already was. It could be the final straw. And so their voices prevailed. In verse 24, Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. And with that, we see he lost the battle of the wills. See, Pilate, he was driven by fear. He was driven by fear of losing what he had, all they had been working toward in this one moment with this random insignificant guy, Jesus they're bringing to him. Not even sure exactly why they're so angry about this, but this could cost me my job. This could cost me my future. It could cost me my family. It could cost me everything to stand with this man, Jesus. Just not worth it. And so, like Pilate, many of us choose our own comfort and self-preservation. We see here that Pilate and the people are both held responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. That's what Luke points out later in Acts 4:27. He says, no, it was the governors, it was the leaders, and it was the people. Everyone who was a part of this was responsible for what's happening here. And we see that then Pilate, and this, the great irony here is that he's trying to preserve himself, but this ends up being his own demise. This is what he's remembered for, the craven, the coward, who wouldn't stand up to the people and do what is right. We underplay cowardice, by the way, quite a bit. A lot of us don't realize that cowards are actually the very first people mentioned in the lake of fire in Revelation 21. Revelation 21:8 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Do you grasp the gravity of that? This is the fear of losing what you have here. You say, yeah, I see Jesus, and I understand what the gospel says. He's the way, the truth, the life. But do you understand what it would cost me if I started following him? Yeah, I understand that pressure that the world puts on you. But do you understand the cost of not following him? By being a coward like Pilate, trying to make some kind of compromise? Like, yeah, I like Jesus. He's helped me a lot. He's there for me. He's my co-pilot. I like Jesus so long as he helps me fulfill my will. The question is, are you submitted to the will of the Father by following Jesus Christ and believing on him? We see the fourth and final point here, the imputation of the cross in verse 25. The imputation of the cross, because this is where it leads. This is the solution. You say, yeah, it's the problem. I understand the problem. Don't be a coward. Don't walk away from Jesus, but what do I do about this? How do I respond to the will of the Father? Verse 25, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. All right, so Pilate acquiesces to the will of the people, but ultimately we see this is the will of the Father. This is what it was. Now, again, this goes back to Luke 22:22, where he's talking about Judas. He says, the Son of Man will go as it is decreed by the Father, but woe to him by whom he is betrayed. See, God is in control, but man is held responsible. And so what Luke does here in giving us this trial and showing the innocence of Jesus Christ, we see that God's will, the will of the Father, will not be diverted, neither by Jewish injustice nor Roman justice. Jesus is turned over by the gracious will of God to the deadly will of the crowd to show how the power of God overcomes the power of darkness. So Luke's trial scene here presents this theological truth. All are guilty. Everyone present there, every single person in this story, Pilate, Herod, Jewish leaders, the crowd, and Barabbas, they are all guilty. And this is a microcosm of all of us. We are all guilty. The only person who is not guilty is the one and only who endured the punishment of the guilty. He is the innocent, spotless Lamb of God. And it is through this human injustice that we, the people of God, we are actually justified. This is in God's wisdom. We couldn't even make this up ourselves. That it is through this unjust suffering of the righteous Son of God so that we, the unrighteous enemies of God, could be reconciled to him and now be counted as the children of God. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So once again, church, we don't live in a neutral world. Don't buy into that lie. This world is not neutral. You must submit to the will of the Father. The will of the Father, according to Jesus Christ, is that you would look on the Son and believe on him. Self-preservation only ends in self-destruction. You're trying to preserve yourself, preserve what you got, you will lose it all in the end. That's the cruel irony of Pilate's story. He turned Jesus over to the will of the Jewish leaders to save his own position and reputation, to preserve his own prosperity and his own legacy. We find out in the end he lost all of it, all of it. In fact, history doesn't even record what happens to him. Later on, Josephus talks about there was an uprising among Samaritans. He sends an army in, kills a bunch of unarmed people. This gets back to Rome, and he is now going to be relieved of his duties, and he is sent back to Rome to be set on trial. Tiberius Caesar dies in the meantime, and nobody knows what happens after that. Nobody knows. And quite honestly, nobody cares. Because this man who did everything he could to preserve himself ends up dying in absolute obscurity. Some legends say that he ended up in exile in Gaul and committed suicide. Secular history doesn't even tell us that. He may have actually died in relative ease and comfort with receiving some kind of government pension as a retired military man. We don't know. We don't know. And quite honestly, it doesn't matter. And that's how our story will end too. If we are rejecting Jesus Christ, if we're walking away from him, we don't hate him, but man, we're not ready to really stand with him and identify with him. You also will die in obscurity. Whatever you're trying to preserve, you will lose. And 1,000 years from now, you won't even care about what it was you were trying to hold on to. You'll look back, if you do look back, be but a dream and think, why did that seem so important to me? Why did that relationship seem important? Why did this job seem so important? Why did I not stand with Christ? Jesus is the righteous Son of God. See him for who he is, but then embrace him. To be redeemed, you must see him for who he is. See yourself for the sinner that you are, and then realize that Jesus is your substitution. Here's what's interesting when you look at Barabbas. Barabbas' name means son of the father. Bar, which is son, Abbas or Abba. All right, he's the son of the father. And here's the juxtaposition, that this guy who had the birth name, the son of the father, was actually a son of the devil. He was guilty. And yet the true Son of God on this side, who was innocent, is going to take his place. And we see that imputation. Imputation means to put into someone's account. So then Barabbas then is released as though he were innocent, so that Jesus, the true Son of God, will suffer as though he were guilty. And that gives us a beautiful picture of what's called the Great Exchange. It tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5:14, that the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that if one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. He says, you want to know motive for living? The love of Christ, the love he had for you, that he would stand there and be falsely accused, and he would suffer on your behalf. Let that motivate you to live your life. And then down in verse 21, for our sakes, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what we see at the very end of this account. Barabbas, the one who was guilty, the enemy of God, is now released, and Jesus takes his place. Most likely, that center cross was Barabbas' cross. Those men on either side of Jesus possibly were the men working with Barabbas in the insurrection. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that Jesus was the substitution for him, and he is the substitution for all who will believe on him. Not only does he take away your sins when you believe on him, but he gives you his righteousness. You now are considered a son of God with all of the benefits if you are in Jesus Christ. But you must submit to the will of the Father. You must submit to his will by looking to Christ, by believing on him. So let's stop living for ourselves, for our own peace, for our own pleasure. Let's start living for him who for our sake died and was raised. Let's look to Jesus, the righteous one who knew no sin, yet for our sake was made sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, we praise you that this is true, that in Christ alone, we have eternal life. We are counted as the sons of God. Lord, we praise you for your love. We praise you for this gospel. We praise you for Christ's determination to endure the cross, despising the shame, looking forward to the joy that was set before him, that he would redeem a people for himself, that you would be glorified as we come to you. Lord, now as we look at the Lord's table, may we be reminded of that great exchange of what you have done for us, the righteous dying on behalf of the unrighteous. Lord, may we, as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. May we see Jesus, and may we find our refuge in him and in him alone. We pray that you would be glorified in our response to your glorious gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.